Good morning. So this morning's sermon scripture is Psalm 133, which may be found on page 519 in your pew Bibles. Please join me there. Psalm 133. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore.
Well, please pray with me. Father, we are eager right now to feast upon your word. We trust that your Spirit has been at work in us and among us this past week, cultivating a soil for your word to be planted in us, as we have just sung. And also, as we've sung, God, our prayer is that you would speak right now, that your word would be clear, and that you would give us attentive hearts and open minds. And so, Father, speak now, for we are listening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know the song, Kumbaya, my Lord, Kumbaya. When you think of those familiar lyrics, your mind probably goes to church camp or something like that, sitting around a campfire, singing those words, feeling the warmth of community, the warmth of friendship with one another. Ironically, though, this song that so often is being used to bring people together has great debate over the origins of it. There are a few claims for the origins of the song Kumbaya. One is that of a high school girl named Julian Boyd, who submitted a song for an assignment back in 1927 entitled, O Lord, Won't You Come By Here? Kumbaya, come by here. And that girl had most of the lyrics that we are familiar with presented in that. Another claim for the origin of this song is from an American hymnist named Martin Fray. He wrote it in the 1930s under the title Come By Here. And he was able to copyright the song and to put it in print in 1939. In fact, his grave in New York has a plaque that says that he's the guy who wrote the song. There are other claims to it as well, but the most common and most likely origin of the song is that it comes from a spiritual sung by African-American communities living in the Southwest who spoke a dialect that mixed English with a language native to the Congo. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that a song that has come to be used to signify the very essence of unity, the very idea of unity, has such a contentious debate surrounding it. It gained popularity when it was first used in churches, sung in worship gatherings like this, and then the civil rights movement adopted it to express unity with one another, and then eventually the politicians got it, and this it got into everything else. But it's so ubiquitous that whenever the idea of being unified with one another comes up, someone almost always mentions the song Kumbaya, don't they? Almost every single time. Well, we are going to consider a psalm this morning about how precious of a thing genuine unity is. Psalm 133, and if you haven't already, please open your Bible to that psalm. You will notice that this psalm is called a song of ascents. There are 14 of these in the Psalter between Psalm 120 and Psalm 134. And these psalms were sung by worshipers as they went up to Jerusalem, up to the temple, to celebrate various Jewish festivals like the Passover or the Feast of Booths. And that word ascent is used because literally the topography of the land would make you climb up to, you would ascend to the temple for worship. We also see here that this psalm is attributed to King David, the author of numerous psalms. And many suggestions have been offered as to the occasion for when David wrote this psalm, but we can't really know really for sure. But what can be known is what the central theme of this psalm is. It is the theme of unity. And more specifically, it is a theme of the unity of God's people. David opens this psalm with a declaration. That's number one on our outline. And the declaration is just this. Verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. With that first word, behold, we are being pointed to the fact that true unity is a rare thing. It is the exception of human history, not the rule. Humanity is more so known for division and for discord than for unity. And that is because to live in a fallen world is to live in a divided world. It has been this way from the beginning. You remember at the end of Genesis chapter 2 when Adam is presented with this beautiful woman to be his wife named Eve. He has this beautiful poem that he says in Genesis 2:23, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And the very next verse, the familiar one, Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Unity. Perfect harmony. Perfect friendship. Perfect oneness. But then you turn the page and go to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, and it's only a handful of verses later where we see Adam throw his wife under the bus, telling God in verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. That quick, from unity to division. One of the first fruits of the fall is division. It is a result of sin. This is part of the fallout of living in a fallen world. So when David says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, he is saying quite literally, this is a sight to behold. It is a rare thing in a fallen world. Take note of it when you see it. And we see here in verse 1 that David has a very specific unity in mind. Contrary to the book of Genesis, David does not have marital unity in mind. He's not talking about familial unity or political unity or racial unity or anything like that. No, what David is most concerned with here is spiritual unity, the unity of God's people. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And with the language of the rest of the psalm, with Aaron and Zion showing up, it is obvious that David is talking about spiritual unity. Now, you and I know that genuine spiritual unity is a rare thing, isn't it? In recent generations, there has been a great emphasis put on the need for the church to be unified. You've heard of the ecumenical movements, how we're all brothers and sisters, and we just need to all get along for the sake of the mission. In 1980, the preeminent preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this in a preface to one of his commentaries on Ephesians. He said, it is certain that no subject has been more frequently dealt with in sermons, books, lectures, pamphlets, and articles during the present century than the question of Christian unity. But then he goes on to say, it is equally true to say that no subject has caused so much confusion in the minds and hearts of members of churches. Now, why would Lloyd-Jones say that? Unity is talked about all the time, and yet it brings great confusion. Why would he say that that happens? Well, let me give you an illustration to help you think it through for a moment. From time to time, us pastors will get invited to various groups or various events built upon the idea of the need for churches to unite together and Christians to unite together. And I want you to imagine for a moment that you have been invited to one of those events. Now, would you be willing to go there if you knew that there were going to be some of those Baptists there? What about Methodists? Or Lutherans, or Reformed Christians, you're going to show up then? Okay, what if there's some Eastern Orthodox Christians, some Roman Catholics that are there? You willing to throw your arms around them? What if the Jehovah's Witness shows up there, or some Mormons? All of those groups claim the label Christian in some form or fashion. Where do you draw the line? Who are you willing to say, yes, I have fellowship with you? And who are you saying, no, we have a different faith? That's the kind of confusion that Lloyd-Jones is referring to. Very often, the call to unite for mission requires you to jettison conviction. And so the question has to be asked, who is my brother and who is my sister? And the answer for David in the context of this psalm is the same answer for us in our day as the church. Our brother or sister is simply someone who is rightly and biblically counted as God's people. To be a brother or a sister is to be a sibling. And the most fundamental thing that siblings have in common is a parent. So in David's sense and in our sense as the church, our siblinghood is based upon us sharing God as Father. And we should add in there us truly sharing God as Father, us genuinely sharing God as Father. In the context of the Old Testament, the moniker of brother, which also logically extends to sister, was given to all ethnic Jews, no matter their status in the community. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy alone, the term brother is applied to family members. It's applied to the poor and to the rich. It is applied to parents and children. It's applied to business owners and to employees. It's even applied to slaves and to criminals. In the Old Testament, to be an ethnic Jew is to be counted as belonging to the people of God. Full stop. Which means that in the context of Psalm 133, the kind of unity that David has in mind is the unity that is unique to ethnic Israel as they lived together under the authority and blessings of God. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the scene changes a little bit. The definition of who belongs to the people of God is clarified some. For with the arrival of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, it is clarified that belonging to the people of God is not based upon ethnicity, but rather it is based upon faith. We see in the New Testament that this does not mean that God is done with ethnic Israel. He still has promises and plans to fulfill for them. But what it does mean is that the focus of the unity of God's people shifts from ethnicity to faith. In other words, what unites God's people is a common faith. It is the shared reality of having a right relationship with God the Father through Christ the Lord. Now, as Lloyd-Jones said, there is much confusion about this in our day. But truth be told, this has been a confusing matter throughout most of church history. The lawyer in Luke 10:29 asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, everyone is your neighbor. But if we were to ask the scriptures, who is my brother? Who is my sister? The answer is no longer everyone. There is a difference between the saved and the lost. There is a delineation between those who are of Christ and those who are of the world. There is a contrast between those who belong to the household of faith and those who are devoid of true faith. That's the line in the sand that we are given. So before we go any further in this psalm, let me suggest to you three fundamental ways that the people of God are genuinely united today. They're not on the screen, so you're going to have to listen. There are certainly more than three ways that we are united, but these are, I want to suggest to you, the most basic, the most fundamental, and they build off of one another. And so the first way God's people are united today is very simply in Christ. We are united in Christ. This is the most fundamental, most basic way that genuine Christians are united to one another. Galatians 3, 26 through 28, Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." To be in Christ Jesus is to be saved. It is to be so hidden away in Him that when the Father looks upon you, He does not see your filthy rags of sin, but rather He sees His Son's royal robes. To be in Christ is to be a genuine Christian. And a genuine Christian is someone who has repented of their sin and placed their trust in Jesus Christ. A genuine Christian has faith in Christ. A genuine Christian is one who has abandoned the vanity of trying to earn something in God's sight and instead has entrusted themselves wholly upon the merits of Christ and His work for our salvation. And those that have done that are united. We are united in Christ. Speaking to the Corinthian church that was full of division and disunity, the Apostle Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 12, 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Up in verse 12 of that chapter, Paul says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Paul is saying, in other words, that the various members that make up a local church are a local expression of Christ's body, meaning they are united together, as all the parts of our body are united together. That is what it is to be in Christ, and that is what we share together in Christ. It is not just the perception of Christ or the profession of Christ, but it is the possession of Christ. It is not enough to simply believe that Jesus exists. The book of James says that even demons do that. No, what is needed is the willful and joyful submission to the lordship of Christ and a wholehearted love for Christ as one rests upon Him and Him alone for salvation through faith alone. That is what most fundamentally unites us as Christians. We are united in Christ. Now, built off of that, the second way that God's people are united is in truth. We are united in Christ. We're also united in truth, or we could put it another way, that we are united in doctrine. We are united in beliefs. This is where the confusion especially comes in that Lloyd-Jones is referring to. As I said a few moments ago, the call to unite for mission often requires you to jettison conviction. And this jettisoning looks like a watering down of the truth. It looks like a redefining of truth. It is a de-emphasis of the Christian faith. Steve Lawson says this, "Christianity without doctrine is like math without numbers and music without notes." Okay, doctrine is the content of our faith. If we get rid of doctrine, then there is no content to our faith and we are believing nothing. It is devoid of any real substance, which means it is devoid of any real meaning, which means it is devoid of any real value. Your faith has to be in something. Yes, it is in Christ, and it is in all those truths that accompany Christ. Jude tells us in his letter, Jude 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," okay, I want to talk about our unity. I want to talk about how we're all together, and this is so wonderful and so great. He says, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." In other words, the faith, the content of our faith is under attack. There are people who are pulling doctrines out saying they don't matter, that we don't need these, or redefining them. And he says, contend for that. Fight for it. Don't give it up. Contend for the truths and for the doctrines that have been entrusted to you. Now, we have to say that not all doctrine is equal, is it? I've told the joke before of the two men who meet on a bridge and one ends up calling the other a heretic and pushing him off the bridge because instead of being a part of the Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879, the guy was a part of the Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. We don't do that. Not all doctrine is equal. We err just as greatly when we elevate all doctrine to the same level as when we water it down to mean nothing. Those are the two ditches that we can fall into. Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck once wrote, "That which unites all true Christians is always more than that which separates them." I think that's true. There are certain truths that Christians must hold to in order to have fellowship with one another at all. Truths like justification by faith alone, saying we're saved by faith alone, works don't enter this picture. Or truths like the Trinity, or the inspiration of Scripture, and more. But there are also certain truths that Christians of goodwill can agree to disagree on and still enjoy fellowship with one another, like end time stuff, or how a church is supposed to be run, or whether or not all dogs really go to heaven or not. Notice I didn't mention the cats. We're agreed on that. But foundational to Christian unity is a shared conviction of those truths that must logically be held in order to have any true claim upon Christ. And so we are also united in truth. Then third, when Christians are united in Christ and when they are united in truth, they are thirdly also united in love. There are other ways that we are united, but these are the most basic. United in love. 1 John 4:21. "And this commandment we have from God, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Period. If you are truly in Christ, and if you truly have God as your Father, then you will love your brother or sister who is also in Christ and also has God as their Father. It is not optional. It's a package deal. In the context of our fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. We are to bear with one another in love, Ephesians 4:2. We are to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. And the next verse, Ephesians 4:16, when the members of a local church are functioning properly, then the whole church builds itself up in love. 1 Corinthians 16:14, Paul says to the church, let all that you do be done in love. Now, we are so quick to just let that blanket over everything. We hear that question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, everyone is. And so you're supposed to love everyone. And that is true. That is true. But who is my brother and who is my sister? And we find out that there's another commitment there. Another depth of love, if you will. Galatians 6:10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Yes, we are to love everyone, but we are to especially love those who are of the household of faith. United in Christ, united in truth, united in love. As I said, there are many more ways that we are united, but I think we get the idea. And we are still in the first verse of this psalm and still in the first point of this sermon. You guys are in trouble. Not really. Let's get back to our outline. David declares, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Again, this is a rare thing. It is a sight to behold. And when it exists, David says here that it is good. It is pleasant. That word good means excellent or desirable. It's used over 500 times in the Old Testament, and here it is making a qualitative or a value judgment. Unity is worth something. It is good like finding gold is good. It is good like striking oil is good. It is an extremely rare thing, and correspondingly that means it is an extremely valuable thing. David also says that it is pleasant. This word is less common, found only 13 times in the Old Testament. And it is making a statement about the delightful experience of unity. It could be translated as sweet or lovely. It's like the experience of enjoying really good ice cream or watching an especially spectacular sunset. And David declares that this unity that is good and pleasant, he declares it as a fact. It's not up for debate. If you've ever experienced the sweetness of Christian unity, you know exactly what he is talking about. To be together with those who love most, who you love most, namely our Lord, there's nothing like it. To be knit together in heart with those whose passion for the Lord is matched with your own is so pleasant, so good. To be together with those who cannot wait but to feast upon the Word of God. Oh, how pleasant that is. It truly is good, and it truly is pleasant. And David says it is so good and so pleasant that those words don't fully capture how good and how pleasant they are. And so beginning in verse 2, he provides even more for us through illustration. That's number 2 on our outline, illustration. And there are 2 that he uses, both of which give us a picture of how sweet, how delightful the spiritual unity of God's people really is. He says in verse 2, it is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. You know exactly what that's like, don't you? Not a very contemporary illustration, is it? A few years ago when I was on sabbatical, I grew what I belovedly called a sabbata beard. It wasn't quite Randy's length, but I was getting there. And I learned the joy of beard oil. You know, I get that, and it was nice. That is not what David's talking about whatsoever here. David, instead, is pointing back to what Moses was told to do back in Exodus 28:41, where God tells Moses, and you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and ordain them, and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. Okay, David is talking about the spiritual anointing when Aaron and his sons were set apart as priests to serve God. Can there be anything more sweet in life? Can you imagine God saying, I pick you and all of your descendants. I anoint you to be set apart for me. Being anointed with oil was a sign of God's unique blessing. And the blessing here is so abundant that the oil is running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Imagine doing that laundry. It is abundant. It is plentiful. It is profuse. Experiencing and enjoying Christian unity is to be lavished with God's blessing. This is the reality that the Apostle Paul points to so beautifully in Ephesians 1 and elsewhere when Christ, as the head of the church, receives the anointed blessings of God upon his head, and the anointing is so abundant and so plentiful that it pours down onto Christ's body, the church. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The blessings of Christ becomes ours when we trust in him and are united to him and united with one another. Then in verse 3, we are given another illustration. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Another contemporary illustration. That immediately, you know what they're talking about, right? Well, you'll get it when I explain why this is important. Mount Hermon is the highest point in Israel, over 9,000 feet. And Zion is at about 2,800 feet. David is pointing to a weather phenomenon that happens in Israel, where clouds would gather over Mount Hermon, and you watch them descend to the lower places like Mount Zion, bringing with it much precipitation. David talks about dew here. Dew in the Bible is a sign of life. Isaiah 26:19, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Okay, with water comes life. It brings growth, it brings sustenance, and it causes fruitfulness wherever it is found. The Lord says to Israel in Hosea 14:5-6, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. David says that when you see the unity of God's people, you see fruit. You see growth. You see life. Unity builds up and strengthens and encourages. It is life-giving. Now take a step back and consider these two illustrations, because there is something important to notice that they have in common. In verse 2, you see that repeating phrase of running down used twice. And in verse 3, you see that word falls. In the Hebrew, that's the same word used three times. And with it, David is very purposely wanting us to consider the true source of our unity. It is not something that we conjure up among ourselves. It is not something that we just try to just do, put our arms around another and sing kumbaya and poof, we're united. No. The source of our unity is heaven. Unity comes down from the God of heaven. And that brings us to our final point at the very end of verse 3, which is an explanation. How can this be, David? Why does this happen? David says, For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Where is there? Well, there is Zion, or we could say more generally, there is the place where God's people gather together to worship God. It is there, in the gathered worship of God's people, where God has commanded, or where God has directed the blessings of everlasting life. Life that comes down from heaven as a gift from God Himself. It is among united brethren that God most richly blesses. That is where we experience growth in our faith. That is where we experience the building of the body. That is where we grow and are fruitful and are refreshed. And that explains why unity is so good and so pleasant. It's because God designed it to be that way. And working backwards, if there is no unity present among those who call themselves God's people, it's because God's blessings are not present. And if God's blessings are not present among God's people, it's because sin is. As we transition to the Lord's table, I want you to take your Bibles and flip over to 1 Corinthians 11. As I mentioned earlier, the Corinthian church was a church rife with division. They were fighting and squabbling with one another. That's the familiar words where Paul quotes them saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas." They were posturing among one another, trying to one-up one another. He talks about spiritual gifts. And it was dividing the church instead of uniting them. The church was saying, "I'm more important than you are." It was a church full of the base sin of pride. People thinking more of themselves than they ought to have. And in 1 Corinthians 11, we see how this attitude of pride and how this division influenced their enjoyment of the Lord's Supper. Look beginning at verse 17. Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Okay, Paul is saying that the divisions are present because sin is present and that some of the division is revealing who's real. If you are in the community of the church and are causing division, it reflects upon the reality of your faith. It should make you pause and consider, am I really a Christian? If you are the one that is causing that disunity. Keep on going, verse 20. "When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Okay, in the early church, the way they would celebrate the Lord's Supper is it was an actual meal that can fill you. We get like a little appetizer is how we do it, and that's normal for most of church history. But in the early church, it was a meal. And people would show up and not wait for others, and they would just start feasting. And they would eat everything. The sin of pride was causing them to so abuse and misuse the Lord's Supper that Paul says here that what you're doing is not even the Lord's Supper. You might call it that, but it's not that. When you don't observe the Lord's Supper rightly, you are not observing the Lord's Supper at all. And then keep reading, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Those are familiar words to us. Verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. When we read verse 28 there, we usually think that we are just supposed to have some deep introspection upon how the last week went or the last month went and whether or not I've sinned a lot or little. And there's a place for that. But consider the context of the book of 1 Corinthians. What is Paul most chiefly concerned with? It is with the disunity of God's people. And it's because with the Lord's Supper, when we come together, part of what we are proclaiming is that we are united in Christ. When you take that bread with the person that's sitting next to you, or the person that's in the other row, and they take that bread and you eat at the same time, you are proclaiming, yes, the Lord's death, but you're also proclaiming we are united in the Lord's death. We belong together. We are one in the Lord. And so to partake of the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner, as he says in verse 27, is to do so in pride. Is to do so thinking that you are more spiritually elite than those around you. Is to think that not everyone belongs together. Part of what we do when we come to the table as fellow church members is we proclaim that we are united in Christ. And so today, as the men come forward, go ahead and come forward, guys. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let me encourage you to take a moment here to examine yourself as to your relationship with your fellow church members here. If you are not a member of Rothbury, you are welcome to join us if you are a believer, and if you are in right fellowship with your home church. But if you are not a Christian, I would ask you to just let the bread and the cup pass you by, because if you are not united with Christ, then you should not claim that you belong to him by participating with us, and there is no shame in that. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper here together, we get so used to it, we don't talk about it very often, but all of the bread gets distributed and then we eat it together. And all of the cups are distributed and then we drink it together. Part of what we are signifying is our unity in Christ. And so today, even though it might feel a little awkward, let me encourage you to look around the room today as you put that bread in your mouth and as you put that cup to your lips. And as you look around and make eye contact with one another, know that in your hearts you are affirming one another. We are united together in Christ. You belong and receive from them the affirmation that you too belong. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. I'm going to ask that you go ahead and take a moment in prayer, and then Pastor James will come and lead us. Go ahead and pray.
Lord, we come before your table today. We come before it as individuals, but we also come before you collectively as your people to give you thanks and to worship you and to declare, Lord, our identity that is in you and in you alone, and to affirm that identity with one another as well. And Lord, I pray that you would protect the unity of this body, that you would convict us of pride or arrogance or criticism or fractions or sin that may exist even between one another, and that those things would be made right. Lord, thank you for your word that confronts us and brings these things to our attention. But Lord, thank you for the gospel that is really the only thing that can unite us, that can bring the diversity of so many and in so many backgrounds and so many circumstances together to be one. Lord, that again is just a testimony of your grace and your work on the cross. And so we celebrate that great truth again today as the church and as this local church, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so thank you, Lord, for the blood that covered our sins and atoned for our sins, and for the substitutionary death of Christ that took our place in giving us eternal life. And so, Lord, we give you thanks for those things again today in Jesus' name. Amen.